If you were here last Sunday, you remember what we did, what we covered was Christ and the disciples in the storm, in the boat. He took them across to Gadara, to the Gadarenes or Gergesenes, depending on which book you're reading. And there was the demoniac there. They were in the storm on the way over, and the disciples were freaking out, and they finally woke Jesus up and said, "Don't you care? We're dying." And he said, "Oh, you little faith." And he stood up and he told the storm to shut up, and it did. And then they were more scared because somebody just told the wind and the sea to stop, and it did. And they're asking among themselves, "What manner of man is this?" And they get to the other side, and there's a lovely voice there to meet them. It's a possessed guy saying, "I know who you are, Jesus, you son of the Most High God." And then he flips out, and Jesus delivers a man. He's possessed by a slew of demons. And the people in that land were so freaked out when they came and they saw the guy who had been possessed, busting chains, cutting himself, running around naked in the tombs. They see him sitting clothed and in his right mind, that they asked Jesus to leave. And so we start chapter 9, and he is doing what they asked. And that's kind of a sad verse. It's kind of a scary verse when you think about it, because if you ask him to leave when he's knocking on the door of your heart, he's showing you that he is who he says he is, and you get freaked out by it, or you're not happy with it because of the changes it means in your life, and you ask him to leave, he will go. So we start Matthew chapter 9, and it says, "And he entered into a ship, and he passed over and came into his own city." And back in chapter 4, verse 13, it told us that he had settled in Capernaum, and that was his base of operation now. It says, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, 'Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee.'" Now, to really understand what's going on in this passage, you really need to look at the parallel accounts. There are many things that are told by both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or some combination of them. And each one gives different details, the things that struck out to them. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1, we have the same event. And this is what it says. I'll read a few verses. It says, "Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." Everybody heard that Jesus is in the house. "And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them." It was packed out. And we're not sure whose house it was. There's a good chance, because you remember a little earlier in Matthew, he came to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and Jesus, despite Peter's protesting, healed his mother-in-law. No, he didn't fight it, but he healed his mother-in-law. So it could be very well that he's back in Peter's house again. And everybody hears Jesus is in the house. Now, Jesus has been doing miracles. Jesus has been becoming more and more famous, even though he's telling people, "Don't say anything." So when they hear Jesus is in the house is crammed, and it's packed inside, and there's no room to let anybody else in. It's just wall-to-wall people. You ever been in a house like that? I remember when I was in college, I lived on campus the first year, but there was a house in Orono. Any of you who went to the University of Maine, you may have heard or read in the newspaper about 100 North Main Street. There was a house at 100 North Main Street, and it was a rental house, and the people who lived at 100 North Main Street decided that they would pay their rent by having a party once a month at their house, 100 North Main. And so every whatever day it was, every Friday night, once a month, there would be a sea of people packed into this house. You didn't know the people who owned the house. You might never have met them. They just opened their house up and let it be this gigantic blast. And when they did, especially if it was colder out, you couldn't even move in there. It was wall-to-wall people. You'd just be standing with your cups in the air, spilling on yourself. Well, this was that type of an environment, certainly not the booze, but the packed crowd. And it says he preached the word unto them. In the middle of all of these people, he's having a Bible study. And we'll see in a second some of the people who were there. It says, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, who was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." We see Jesus in a packed house, and there are four guys, and they have a friend. The friend is sick of the palsy. He's paralyzed. Whether it's from the waist down, most likely it's closer to a total paralyzation, maybe from the neck down. So he's on a litter. Sick of the palsy. We don't know what exactly is the cause of this man's illness. The implication is, and I think it's a pretty strong one, that what he has is a result of some immorality in his life, whether he caught some nasty disease that's debilitated him, we're not sure. But whatever the case is, he's reduced to being on a litter, on a stretcher, unable to move. And he has four friends that, for whatever reason, have heard enough about Jesus, seen enough from Jesus. They decide, we need to get our buddy to Jesus. So they hear he's in the house, and they carry their friend, and they get there, and there's a sea of people. You can't even get near the door. Now, I'm sure the guy on the bed is thinking, forget it. You know, for anybody who's been chronically sick for any length of time, you begin to lose hope. And this guy, you know, what hope do you have when you've got something incurable? And then his friends start telling him, no, there's this guy Jesus, and I'm telling you, he's healing the lepers. He's giving the blind their sight. I mean, he's doing things that nobody's ever done. And so there's this spark of hope in a guy, and they get there, and they can't even get close because he's on a stretcher. They can't get through the crowd. There's no room for him. And you know, at least on some level, of course, the Pharisees of that day taught that physical illness was a result of sin. When you got something like that, it was because God was judging you for something you had done. So undoubtedly, the guy, having been rejected by religion, was at the point where he figured God was mad at him and hated him. And isn't it just about right? You finally get a spiritual guy who can have something, have some power, and I can't get close because of my condition. But he has something that everybody who doesn't know the Lord should have, which is four friends who said, oh no, no, you're going to see Jesus. I don't care what I have to do. You're getting in that place. And so they're thinking, how do we do this? We can't even get close. Well, in Israel, in many places, some places there would be kind of like a quadrangle where you'd have a almost like a courtyard that would be thatched over. It could have been that type of environment. But even where that wasn't the case, many times people would go up on the roof. They would have an area on the roof that would be flattened out. You remember when Jesus was in Matthew 24, when he's talking about, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, if you're on the rooftop, don't bother to come down because it would be a nice, cool place to hang out during the day on the rooftop. It's almost like a patio up there and many houses. And these friends figured, well, if we can't get close on the ground, then we'll just go roof to roof. You know, my wife grew up in a row home in Philadelphia, and if you've ever been to Philly, they build these, they'll just have a whole block, and it's just a series of buildings with shared walls all the way down, and you can move from house to house to house across the top. And these guys say, oh, no, you're going in. And so they haul their buddy up onto a roof, and they're looking down over the edge, walking down until they find the one where all the people are, and they said, you're going inside. And they set the guy down on the stretcher, and they start tearing through the roof. Now, you know the friend at this point is saying, guys, come on. No, don't worry about it. Just, no. But what's he going to do? He's on a stretcher. He's not going to stop him, you know. So they say, no. You're going to see Jesus, buddy. And so they start ripping. And meanwhile, Jesus is down there, and he's teaching Bible study. Now, we're in here, and we're in a fairly relaxed environment. But imagine. Now, it tells us in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, Luke describes the same thing. And it says that the Pharisees, it says, and it came to pass on a certain day he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee. He's in there, and all the religious leaders are out there to hear what's up with this Jesus guy. So he's teaching a Bible study. You've got all the high religious leaders, and they're sitting there, and all of a sudden, you know, somebody's, what's that? And, you know, you're looking up, and a little dust from the ceiling, and then plaster starts to fall down in the middle. And of course, it's a sea of people in there. And so it's packed, and then chunks are falling down. And pretty soon there's daylight coming through the roof, you know, and then a hole starts to get bigger. And then there's a head, you know, somebody's head looks in there. We're getting it, you know? And so they continually rip this thing apart. If it's Peter's house, you know what he's doing. He's, dude, the roof, man, that's my roof. But the guys aren't listening. They're pulling it apart. Now, it's unlikely that they dug a 6-foot hole in order to lower this guy down. What they probably did was dig a round enough hole to get the stretcher in. They lashed their buddy to it, put some ropes to it, tilted him sideways, you know, and they lower him down through the hole. So now, have you seen those Southwestern Airline commercials that are out there? Want to get away? You know, and here's a guy who is, He's stuck on a stretcher. He's got no strength. He can't do anything. His friends are saying, no, you're going down, pal. And the whole room is looking up, and he gets kind of lowered back and forth. They drop him down in front of Jesus, and he's on the stretcher going, you know. And it says Jesus seeing their faith. Whose faith is he seeing? Well, I think part of it, I think there probably is some faith on the part of the guy in the bed. I mean, it doesn't say that he was screaming bloody murder and, you know, these guys are kidnapping me. I mean, I'm sure there was a part of him that was really hoping that this would be true and he was willing to go through with it. But truly, the faith that got this guy to Jesus was on the behalf of his four friends. And we have a tendency sometimes to look at somebody who's sick or look at somebody who's in trouble and say, well, it's obviously a lack of faith on your part. The faith healers who make the case that you can always be healed, if you don't get healed, it's obviously a lack of faith on your part. That's not really that biblical, because here we see Jesus seeing their faith. He doesn't see the guy's faith necessarily. He sees their faith, the faith of the people, and that's going to do it for him. There's other cases when he raises Lazarus from the dead, the people outside, Lazarus' sisters, they're like, Lord, if you had been here, they don't believe. Lazarus doesn't believe anything because he's dead. The only faith involved is Jesus's faith. And so for somebody who's trying to lay a trip on you, the reason you're not healed is because you don't have faith enough. It's quite biblical to ask them, well, don't you have enough faith for me? Because what about you? You know, these guys had enough faith. And Jesus saw their faith. And it really ties in with what James says in James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. If you have faith, and a lot of people, oh, I have faith in God. Well, show me. You can tell me you have faith enough to step out on the ice on the lake, but if I don't see you or your pickup out there driving around, I don't believe you. And for somebody who has enough faith to save them, they should have enough faith to change, and they should have enough faith to cause them to act. These guys believed enough in what they had seen and heard of Jesus that they were willing to risk destruction of property to get their friend lowered down in the middle of there so that he could come face to face with Christ. And it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, he says unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. He says, son. The word translated son there, it's more than just boy. It's child. It's a very endearing term. It's technon in the Greek, and it means child. It's something you would call one of your kids, child. Be of good cheer. That's also doesn't, you know, ha-ha, smile. That's not what it means. It means be of good courage. Literally, what he says to the guy is you have nothing to fear. There's nothing that you need to fear. It's not that you need to work up courage. There's nothing to be afraid of. Because this guy, obviously, lowered down into a room with Jesus and all of the religious leaders, is very aware of one thing. And it's not necessarily that he can't walk. It's that he's dirty inside, that he is unclean, that he does not belong in this place. I am in the middle of a Bible study with Jesus and all of these religious people, and I'm a sinful guy. Now, you know, when Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven you, all the guys looking through the hole at the top are saying, no, the legs, man, the legs. We didn't bring him down there for his sins. He needs his legs fixed. But the truth is, he's going to be back on that bed again. Jesus is going to heal his legs. But eventually, he's going to die again. Every person that Jesus, even Lazarus, who, you know, Jairus' daughter we're going to see next week, and the widow's son that were raised from the dead, they were all going to die again. Every leper was eventually going to die. Every blind guy was going to die. Every man sick of the palsy, like this man, would be back on that bed again. But after that, he'll be standing in the presence of God. And what he needs to know more than anything else is that his sins have been forgiven. Now, when he says that, verse 3 says, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. If you look at Luke 5:21, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? There were a bunch of Pharisees and scribes there, doctors of the law. And when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they rightly say, nobody can forgive sins but God. See, you, the only person who can forgive a sin is the one who's been sinned against. If you, you know, if you offend Bob, I can't go up to you and say, it's okay, you're forgiven. Because what am I? Bob is the one who's offended. Bob is the one who has to forgive you. Well, when you and I sin against God, God is the one who sets the rules. He's the one who designs who we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to live. When we sin, he's the one we've offended. It's not in my prerogative to be able to forgive your sins. It's Christ. It's the Lord's prerogative to be able to forgive your sins. And the Pharisees and the scribes were rightly saying, nobody can forgive sins by God. But they were only half right because they were wrong in saying this guy's blaspheming by doing it because Jesus was God, so he wasn't blaspheming. But they say within themselves, this is not something they're saying out loud. This is something that's going on quietly in their mind that nobody else sees. And it says in verse 4, just in case you wonder whether he was God, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you evil in your hearts? Now, one of the things we've been noticing, if you've been with us through this study in Matthew, Matthew never fails to point out the hypocrisy and the foolishness of the religious people. You remember that? We were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and when we took it apart, we saw that it was so much of it was pointed at the Pharisees and what religion of the day said. And there, the Pharisees, remember, he gets into partway through the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts talking about when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who pray, and then he talks about how the Pharisees pray, and when you fast and when you give, don't be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, but do it this way. And in Matthew, never misses a chance to show us that the religious leaders of the day were hypocritical in what they said being religious was. And here he's taking another shot. The interesting thing is from Luke 5:17, I only read half of the verse earlier, when it said that the Pharisees and the doctors of the law were sitting there. It says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Jesus was at that house because he was seeking to heal the religious people, because they needed to be. They were like that guy. It's just he was very aware of his sin. The religious people weren't. Jesus knows their thoughts, and he says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Oh, wait a minute. Why are you guys thinking that evil? You tell me, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, obviously, the answer is to say, get up and walk, because I can say your sins are forgiven, but you don't really know, right? I mean, do you really know? How do you know? You can't see. So if you don't see the change inward, how would you know what happened? Now, if you say to somebody who's crippled and laying on a stretcher, get up and walk, they're either going to get up or they're not. And it's quite obvious to everybody. Now, the point he's making is, yes, only God can forgive sins. But you know what? Only God can get that guy off his stretcher too. So you tell me, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? But that you may know, verse 6, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So you can know, just in case you wonder whether or not the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he turns to the guy laying on his bed and he says, arise, take up your bed and go home. This guy had a home. And he gets up. Now, any of you guys ever had surgery where it's laid you up for a while? You know, you get older, you have a hip replacement, you have shoulder work done or whatever. When you have like a hip surgery done, they want to get you on your feet real quick if they can. As soon as possible, they want to get you up and moving, partially because, you know, an older person laying down a lot, good chance of getting pneumonia. But also, you got to start working those muscles, because you just stay for a little while without using a muscle at all, and it really atrophies to nothing. Any of you guys ever have a big cast and they take it off and the one leg looks like it came out of the concentration camp and the rest of it? Because the muscles, when they're not used, they atrophy to nothing. Well, this guy had been sick, lying paralyzed on a palsy for how long? There's no rehab. Jesus doesn't say, arise, take up your walker and start doing the... No, he says, you get up, you pick up your bed. This guy couldn't pick his head up, let alone his bed up. And he says, you get up, and immediately, not only is his paralysis healed, his muscles are rejuvenated. And you wonder, does he... Did you have a set of those blow up muscles when you were a kid? I had a set of those things that you'd put on your, you know, and it made you look like you were really strong. Did his, I want to know. There's so much video I want to see from the Bible. I want to see people with withered hands going. I want to see guys with no fingers going. I want to see muscles that have been deflated, you know, blown back up again. Was he suddenly doing, wow, I got pecs. I got biceps. I got, you know, but whatever the case, he gets up and the people glorify God. They don't draw the attention to Jesus. They're glorifying God because they understand that this is a thing God has done. And of course, Jesus always draws attention to the Father with what he does, not to himself. Jesus says in verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth. The Bible really wants you to know before you leave the planet that you can be right, you can be forgiven. John picks that up in 1 John 5. 1 John 5:11 says, this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has the Son of God hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Jesus wants us to know. You can know. You can know from what this guy experienced that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. So if, while you're still on the planet, before you die, you accept Christ as your Savior, you ask him to forgive your sins, you can know that when you stand before God, you have nothing to fear. Just like this guy, you have nothing to fear. It says in verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. This is Matthew who wrote this book, recording his calling. Jesus left there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, if you read the other accounts, this is what Luke says in Luke 5:27. After these things, he went forth, and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. Rome had conquered Israel, and they collected taxes. You know how we love the tax collectors. Don't you love the people who take your money, the tax collectors? It's always been that way. I photocopied a little bit out of Barclay's commentary about the taxes that these guys paid in the day when this happened. This is what he says. There were three great stated taxes. There was a ground tax by which a man had to pay one-tenth of his grain and one-fifth of his fruit and vine to the government, either in cash or kind. You gave him the fruit or you gave him money for it. There was income tax, which was 1% of a man's income. I long for 1% of a man's income. There was a poll tax, which had to be paid by every male from the age 14 to the age of 65 and every female from the age of 12 to 65. There were statutory taxes, and these could not be used by the tax collectors for private profit. See, the tax collector was charged by Rome to collect a certain amount. Those were taxes that they couldn't touch, they couldn't cheat on. But in addition to these taxes, there were all sorts of other taxes. There was a duty of anything from 2.5% up to 12.5% on all goods imported and exported. A tax had to be paid to travel on the main roads, to cross bridges, to enter into marketplaces and towns and harbors. There was a tax on pack animals and a tax on the wheels and axles of a cart. Just like when we go through the Hampton Exeter tolls and they've got the yellow sign that says how many axles, this is how much you pay. They did it back then too. And they didn't even have motors, and they were counting the legs on your donkey to get your... There were certain commodities that were taxed, beer, papyrus, nitrate from Egypt. And what happened was Rome had got guys like Matthew who were natives of the land. They were Jews to collect the taxes for them. And they gave them a quota. You're going to be stationed at this place on the road. And you, based upon the traffic, should give us X amount of dollars a month. Anything you get above that is good to go. And we're going to give you a Roman soldier to stand behind you. And you can collect whatever you want. The Jews hated the tax collectors, hated them with a passion, to the point that they were considered unclean. They were excommunicated from the synagogue. Their testimony was not even allowed in court because they were notoriously crooked. That's who this guy was, the publicans. Whenever you read about them, they're talked about the publicans, murderers, thieves, prostitutes. That's who Matthew was. And they got you over a barrel. You have to go by them. You have no choice. And Have you ever run into a tax collector who's on a power trip? Have you ever had that happen to you? I used to live in New Jersey, and I worked in Philadelphia. I lived right on the Delaware River, and I lived in a condo with my brother-in-law's brother. And we worked at the same place, and we had to punch a clock. And so we had to be there at a certain time. And if we were more than 3 minutes late, we got 15 minutes docked out of our pay. So you were on time, you know. But driving in Philadelphia, I mean, if there was ever a place that should have a roof-mounted machine gun, it was Philadelphia. You know, I hated driving there. I'm a bad person when I drove. So we'd commute in together, and our development came right out to a toll booth where you went over a bridge to go into the river, the Tacony-Palmyra Bridge in the tolls. It was 50 cents back then. It's a couple bucks now, but it was 50 cents. And where our development came in, we had to go through the far right lane because, you know, the road came right into that far right lane, which is the slow lane. You know, there wasn't an automated one. There was a guy there collecting the money. And I remember one day we're coming into work and we're always pushing the line, you know, because we're always pushing the line of getting there on time. And it's taken forever. And whatever line you're in is always the slowest, but all the other ones are flying through. And this guy is taking forever to take our money. And the guy I'm with, David, is steaming. I mean, he's just steaming, you know. And we finally get up to the window and we're like, you know, and of course we're talking the whole time very loudly through the window at whoever's taking those tolls. And we get up to the window, roll down the window. And just when we get there, the guy turns his back to us and starts counting up some money to put away. David finally loses it. He's got two quarters in his hand. Do your job! Boom! And he pegs the guy in the back with the quarters and floors it, and off we go. And I was praying the whole time that the Lord would forgive. But this is Matthew. Nobody liked it. Matthew was that guy that we threw our quarters at, okay? Now, Luke tells us his name was Levi. He doesn't tell us that he was Matthew. He says his name was Levi. With a name like Levi, he was a Hebrew, not necessarily a Jew. Jew comes from Judah-Hebrew. He was most likely a Levite from the tribe of Levi. Either he was from the one of the priests, or he had grown up in the family that was in the service of the temple. He knew the scriptures. When you go through Matthew's gospel, at least 99 times he directly quotes or alludes to the Old Testament more than all of the other gospel writers combined. He is the one who continually says about Jesus, he did this that it might be fulfilled, that which was written by so-and-so the prophet. He says that over and over again. Matthew knew the scriptures. He was a religious guy. He was brought up in religion. And yet, at some point in his life, he said, this is for the birds. These guys are a bunch of hypocrites, and I don't want anything to do with it. All they care about is your money. If that's all it is in life, is getting money, then I'm going to get all I can get. And the best way I can get is to be a tax collector. So I don't care about my nation. I don't care about this God thing. And look, any of us who grew up in a Christian home understand how this works. I remember when I was younger, my mother used to faithfully watch the PTL Club, Jim and Tammy Baker, and their vision from God to build Heritage USA, a Christian theme park. And if you would just send in your money, we could have a great place where you could vacation, you could get a condo there. And then I remember seeing Jim bawling his eyes out in the handcuffs, getting led away, you know, after being with the secretary and ripping off a bunch of money. I remember Jimmy Swaggart. I have sinned. I remember seeing that. I remember Oral Roberts in 1987 when he got that direct word from God that says, if you don't raise $8 million, I'm going to kill you. and it was by a certain date. The Lord's going to take me home if I don't raise $8 million. And he was a million and a half short with a couple days to go. And thankfully, a guy who owned a dog racing track bailed him out with the last million and a half so God didn't have to kill him. And those of us who saw that said, if that's all there is, I don't want any part of this. I don't want anything to do with people who are just interested in money. Matthew was that same guy, and so he threw it all away to go get whatever he could. His country hated him. He was ostracized by the religious group. Luke, Mark, they say he was a tax collector. He was a publican. That's what they saw. His name was Levi. But Matthew remembers something different. It says, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man. He didn't see a tax collector. He didn't see somebody who was hated, somebody who was a sinner. He saw a man. Now, Jesus had a habit of renaming people, you know. Cephas became, or Peter became Cephas, you know, named him, Simon became Peter. James and John got the sons of thunder. Jesus renamed people. And I think that Matthew is the name that Jesus gave him. And from that point, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. If Jesus calls me Matthew, I'm going to be Matthew. I am what he says that I am. Now, he had no doubt heard about Jesus. We don't know how much. Sitting at custom, people walking through, having conversations. Everybody's talking about this carpenter who's healing people and you know, doing things that nobody else could do. And I wonder if for the first time in his life, Matthew saw somebody who actually was what the scriptures, because he knew the scriptures. It's just nobody had ever measured up. And he finally saw somebody who was what the scriptures said they were supposed to be. Somebody who said, don't be giving like the hypocrites so people can see, but when you do it in secret. So when that guy came by and he looked Levi in the eye, he saw a man and he said, follow me. It was a command. It wasn't a question. He didn't say join a denomination. He didn't say pick up your tithing envelopes and you know, put your name on the rolls. And then he said, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. And if you read Luke's account, Luke said he left all. Left it. That career, the money, everything. Just left it at the table and followed Christ. And for you and I think sometimes we can make it confusing. We can make it harder than it has to be. All Jesus is calling people to do is to follow him. To follow him. And notice what happens next. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. When you read the other gospel accounts, it tells you it was Matthew's house. Matthew had a house, and so he throws a party. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. When Matthew met Jesus and he heard the call, you follow me, he left everything and he followed him. And the first thing he did is he goes home, he has a party, and he invites everybody who he knows, which if you're a tax collector, you only have two sets of friends, the other tax collectors and the prostitutes, because you got money. So that's who his friend group was. Matthew says, Jesus, I'd like you to come eat at my house. I'm going to bring a few friends over. Do you mind? Jesus says, absolutely, I will go. And he knows who's going to be there. He knows it's going to be the despised, the rejected, the dirty, nasty, rotten sinners that make up this planet. They're going to come to Matthew's house. I look at that, and a ton of them came. Because they weren't put off by Jesus. You notice that? Nobody was freaked out by Jesus. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And they came, and they'd run, and they'd sit on his lap. And, you know, I look at some of the guys who were on TV. They scare me as an adult. You know, bad hairdos. They look like used car salesmen, and they talk funny, and they get all loud. Jesus wasn't like that. He was a guy that everybody wanted to be around. He wasn't a guy who was so put out by anybody who might possibly be sinful that he wouldn't have anything to do with them. They loved him and they wanted to be around him. And notice what it says in there. It's important a little bit. I didn't catch it first time I went through. Verse 10. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Jesus didn't go by himself. The 12 were there. They followed him in. And that means that, first of all, they were not put out by dirty sinners. Are you? Am I? Is there a group of people that we won't have anything to do with because they're so bad that they can't be around us? That we're afraid that they'll get us dirty? Disciples followed Jesus. They went right into the crowd. And the sinners and the publicans sat down with Jesus and his disciples. Would they want to sit down with you and me? Or would they feel so ostracized? You know, I think sometimes Christianity in America has turned into this weird little subculture where we have Christian books, and Christian TV, and Christian t-shirts, and Christian music, and I have yet to figure out how a t-shirt or a music or a song can accept Christ as their Savior and become born again. They can't, okay? And this idea that we need to just cloister together and separate ourselves from the rest of the world, get into a monastery, get into a closed community, keep everybody else out, and that way we'll stay pure and holy, that's wrong. Wrong-minded completely. Now, Jesus and the disciples are there. They're not there for fellowship, okay? They're not there getting hammered with the crowd. That's not why they're there. In fact, the next thing that happens when the Pharisees say it, they say, why would your master eat with publicans and sinners? And eating in that environment, big deal. When you break bread, you eat together. They believe you become one with one another. And that's why communion means what it does to us, because as we break the same bread, we drink the same cup, we become one in Christ. But you don't eat with sinners because you would be partaking with them and they defile you. And notice Jesus' answer. He said to them in verse 12, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He's not there for communion and fellowship with the sinners. He's there on a house call. These guys need to know that they can be forgiven, just like the guy on the stretcher. And so he goes there to tell them that. Now, he's not put off by them. And look, you go to the doctors. Any of you guys like not do well with blood? Any of you guys like that? It just freaks you out. You see somebody cut and you just start to get lightheaded and you want to go over backwards. I don't want a doctor like that. I don't want a doctor who's going to see my nasty infected wound and say, ooh, that's too gross. You just better leave because you might infect me. No, I want the guy who's going to see that and say, man, we got to help you. You must be in pain. And, you know, if he's got to put on his gloves, put on his gloves, but then dig into my nasty pussy cut and sore and wound and oozing, sucking chest wound, whatever it is, and do what needs to be done. Jesus was the guy who wasn't grossed out by sin because the whole planet was full of him, and he knew. That's why he came. And he came so that he could tell sinners that there's a way to be forgiven and set free. And I think if you and I are not those people, if we have become a group that is so put off by sinners that we don't want them to come to our church, we don't want to invite them into our homes, we don't want to hang out with them to tell them the truth, then we've blown it. This is not to be, this is not the Elks Club. This is not a social place. This is a hospital. Certainly, we come here, those of us who are believers, we come here to feast on his word, to be encouraged, to be built up, to grow in him. But it also needs to be a place where we embrace the sick and the hurting and we tell them the truth. And then we go out and we share with people and we try to bring them alongside and we show them the difference Christ has made in us. As people who have already had the heart transplant, we go find the other ones who need it and show them. For those of you, if you've been told the weird, bizarre doctrine that if you're really a Christian and you believe in God, you should never be sick, and if you go to a doctor, you're showing a lack of faith, notice what Jesus says. Those who are sick need a physician. Nothing wrong with medicine. Sometimes God heals straight out. Sometimes he heals through a doctor. Sometimes he heals through your immune system that he created. You look at Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was dying, when he finally, the Lord gave him another 15 years or so. The way that he was healed was the Lord had him make a pulse, was it a poultice of figs and put that on the wound. The Lord actually used medicine to heal him. Medicine is okay. Obviously, you shouldn't be self-medicating, but as far as a prescription to heal, it's okay to go to a doctor. And then he says to the religious leaders, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's something that a teacher would say when he gets a stupid question in a class. Go learn what it means, and then he'd quote a scripture to him. And you go find that, and you read it. And of course, when there's no chapter and verse delineations, you got to go dig through a bunch of scripture to find it. But he says to the religious leaders, the scribes, the doctors of the law, how about you go and learn what this means? And he quotes to them from Hosea 6:6, that I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Of course, Hosea was the guy, and we just covered this in our Thursday night study. Hosea was the guy that God told to go marry a prostitute and to show Israel what she had become in turning from him. And then when she left him after he married her and had a child with her, perhaps two more by other people, she left, went back to being a prostitute. And then God said to her, I want you to go buy her back. I want you to go find your wife and pay the price of a slave and buy her back, because I will come and I will buy back Israel. And here's Jesus saying, go see what this means, because I have called sinners to repentance. Of course, what they didn't realize is they were sinners too. A couple more verses. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. John's disciples were saying, well, wait a minute. John was this guy of repentance. He was out in the wilderness. He's eating bugs and honey, very austere lifestyle, and it was a lot of fasting. The Pharisees, we read in Luke 18, when the Pharisee prays, he says he fasts twice a week. So the Pharisees made a practice of fasting. He said, yeah, Jesus comes on the scene. You guys are eating all the time. I can follow a guy like that who's always at the table personally. I like that there are a lot of verses in the Bible about the feasts we're going to have in heaven. I look forward to that. I bet Jesus can make a mean steak. Personally, I bet he really can. But anyways, his answer was the children of the bride chamber. He's talking about the wedding party. He's saying, you know, when you're at the rehearsal dinner, that's not the time to be fasting. That's the time to celebrate. Now, the groom is going to be going away for a while, and then they'll have plenty of opportunity to fast. But when you're with Christ, that's time to celebrate. He says in verse 16, no man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. You remember as a kid, your jeans growing up? I had tough skins when I was real young. Then I had Wrangler for quite a while before I realized that Levi's were the coolest jeans on the planet. But as a kid, usually you'd outgrow your jeans. That's how you got rid of them. You know, there's a certain period of time where it's not a problem wearing them out because you can grow out of them in a week. But when you did have a pair, and as a kid, you know, you're always on your knees in the dirt or something, you wear through your knees, your mother's like, no, I'm not buying you anything new. You're going to grow out of them anyways. We're going to patch those up. In those days, you couldn't go out and spend $75 for a pair of jeans that somebody else already put holes in. I don't understand that. Personally, we wore out our jeans the old-fashioned way. We used them, all right? We didn't buy somebody else's labor so that we could look cool while we were in front of a video game. No, we get out in the dirt and we put holes in our own jeans. Well, of course, my mother would always want to patch them up with those iron-on vinyl ones. I hated those. And it felt like you had a piece of plastic in there or something. But what actually got to be cool after a while is if you could get a jean patch, because then you could actually be stylish. You could, you know, if you were a hippie, you could put it in the sign of the fingers going peace or whatever. But if you were going to do that, you'd take a pair of jeans that had already been worn to nothing and you kept those as cloth and you'd cut out that patch out of that and sew it onto your old jeans or have mom do it. Because if you took a new pair of jeans and you cut out a patch and you put it on there, when it went through the wash and it shrank, it would pull away, it would shrink up, and it would actually make the rip worse. So you had to get an old patch onto an old pair of jeans, not a new one, unless it was one of those stupid vinyl ones, which, I don't know, those wouldn't move for anything. But Jesus is saying in the same way, because John's disciples were asking about the religious system at hand, and they didn't understand why Jesus was doing things differently than had been done in the past. And his point is, I didn't come to patch up an old religious system. I came to do something new. The old religious system was the law. You keep the law perfectly, you're right with God. If you don't, you're not. And that was the rule. Romans 11, verse 6 says this, and what Christ came is to bring grace, the forgiveness of sin, the salvation by faith, or by grace through faith. And Romans 11, 6 says, and if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be by of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You either have the law, you have grace. You can't take parts of the law and mingle in some grace and think it's going to work. It doesn't. You can't take grace, but then keep some of the law too. It doesn't work. It is an either, it is an or. You're either under the system where you keep the rules, or you're under the system of forgiveness because someone already kept the rules. You can't mix the two. That's the deal with the patches. One more verse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Bottles, it really should be translated skins, because they would use wine skins. You'd take some skin, an animal skin, you'd sew it together to make it waterproof, and you'd put the juice of the grapes in there, and then you'd let the wine ferment. Now, you know what happens when something ferments? It gives off gas, and it bubbles and all of that. Well, you put it into a new skin, and it would expand. You ever leave a sandwich in a Ziploc bag until it starts to rot? And you notice, you'll see that bag and it's like a balloon blown up around it because the gas is escaping from the rotting food, whatever's in there, make it puff up. Well, the same thing would happen with the wine. But if you put it in a new skin, you'll notice your skin has some elasticity to it. So if it's in a new skin, as the bottle, the gases fill up the bottle, the skin can stretch with it and it'll be preserved. But once it's stretched, it's stretched. And so if you take an old wine bottle, it's already stretched out with a batch of wine, and you pour more wine in there, new wine, and you let that bubble and boil and all of that, well, it has no room to stretch, and so it'll split and you'll lose your wine. Well, Jesus said what he was doing was the same idea. There was a new move of the Spirit, and the old religious system couldn't handle it. And so it needed to be put into new skins, into new bottles. And in the same way, you know, I think today is a different day than it was in Martin Luther's day. The things that they did in the church in Martin Luther's day are not the same as they are today. I like the King James Version, not because of the language. I use the King James Version despite the these and the thous, because the other words it uses are extremely precise. In some of the new translations, you know, there are some words like atonement, propitiation, superfluity of naughtiness, really get right down to what something means. And the new ones, they'll use a blanket term that kind of loses some of the flavor, the exactness. So I like it for that reason. But I have to explain around the these and the thous and the dust and that, because it doesn't make much sense to us today. Pipe organ, King James prayers, King James hymns frequently don't make much sense to us today. There are a lot of religious institutions out there that are very old and very dated. The Holy Spirit hasn't done anything new in them in a long time. Many of them have gotten to the place where they have these marvelous buildings, huge, great stained glass, pipe organs, wonderful architecture, and they're basically a tomb because there's no life left in there. Holy Spirit has a very difficult time going into an old institution like that and breathing new life, because the people become rigid and they don't want to change. I thank God for what happened with Calvary Chapel back in the 70s. There was a whole generation of people that were mostly stoned out of their mind with long hair and free love. And the religious system of the day couldn't do anything but call them dirty and unclean. And then the Holy Spirit moved on an older guy, already going bald, Chuck Smith, and told him, you know, I love the hippies. Let's bring the hippies in. And the Lord moved upon his little church, and they started bringing the hippies in, and they came by the thousands, and they were baptizing 1,000 at a time in the ocean. And there were some people, when the hippies started coming into their church, who really had a problem with it, because these guys were sitting, they come in with bare feet, they were dirty. They still had pews, you know, with the little cup holders. You see the little round rubber things, and some people would be complaining to Chuck and saying they're putting their toes in the communion cup holder, and they're going to get the carpet all dirty. And Chuck said, well, you know what, then we'll rip out the carpet, because I don't want those people turned away. They need to know Christ. And the Holy Spirit moved there, and a whole group of people that was an outcast to the rest of the church came to know Christ. Now, some things never change. The truth of his word abides forever. The simplicity of grace remains forever. The rigidity of form and function does not. And now, you know, we're 30, 40 years away from when that Jesus movement happened. And things are changing in some ways again. Not the truth of his word, that's universal. Not the grace that's available to all. You know, when we first started this Bible study in town, you know, we had some of the younger couples and families coming out to the Bible study over at Josh's house. One of the churches in town was between pastors, and I actually got a call saying, well, why do you got to do that? Why don't you come here? You guys can be part of this church, and you can start that move right here. And I said to him, well, I appreciate that offer, but if we go there, they're either going to throw me out or all the people who were there are going to leave, because I don't think, because of what's been going on there, that this is something different, and God is doing something, and I'm afraid that the bottle will break. And so he's called me to do something a little different. We're just going to go this way. We're not going to keep the traditions and the norms that you've done, but we're going to do it a little different. And at some point, our kids, when we get older, will probably look at this as an old move of God and want something new. And my prayer is that we will still be pliable and movable enough to be able to accommodate what God does in that generation. In this generation, he is calling us to be loving and open to the Walmart shoppers and the people from Chesta and the people from Eastwind, because that's who we are. We're average, plain, poor folk who love Jesus and have experienced his grace. And if we ever forget that, God forbid, we will become a tomb too, and I don't want to ever forget that. So let me end with this. If you have heard Christ's voice say to you, follow me, like he did to that tax collector, understand that's what he wants you to do. Not join a church, to follow him. If you haven't responded to that, I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you. If you have, let's pray that we are pliable and that we are men and women that sinners would be comfortable around. Amen? Father, thank you so much, Lord, that your Spirit is faithful to work in us. Lord, we pray that you would help us never to abandon the truth of your word, but Lord, that we would have your eyes and your heart. Lord, that we would seek not to be cops, but ambulance drivers, paramedics. Lord, please give us opportunity in our communities, in our schools, in our jobs, to tell people about what we found. And Lord, we pray you'd come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace.